Hello, everybody. I mean, hello a few of you, it's fine. If you have a kindergarten or first grader, we do offer children's church in the back, and they are meeting their teachers at this very moment. Follow Mr. Kelly out, the guy that was playing music and praying and everything. And they will meet you back in here after we finish with the Lord's Supper. We're in our third sermon on in our series of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. You've heard it a few times this morning. I'll be reading this passage again from the English Standard Version Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one either directly in front of you or near you in the seat back underneath the chair. Feel free to turn to page 976 there. If you don't own a Bible, please take that home with you. We invite you to have that as a gift to study on your own. And if you do that, let me know, because I'd like to have lunch with you, talk to you about it. But why you took a Bible? Just joking. I just told you to take it. Okay. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, that spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is the word of the Lord. Allow me to pray for us. Lord, we are here to worship and learn. I'm here to worship and learn, and I pray, God, that at this moment you would take the message of this scripture and bury it deep in all of our hearts. Whether we are longtime churchgoers and we know Christ, make it fresh this morning. If this is our first time in a long time, or this is our first time ever, communicate clearly to us, Lord. This is not a coded message. There is a clear message of what we need and what we are and what you are and what you can offer us. So let that land today. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading this week an article, and in that article, this is something he said. We really don't look at things we already know. We really don't look at things we already know. And I think with Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, there's a danger of that happening this morning. The gospel, for those of us who've been to church for a long time, maybe our whole lives, the gospel message gets old. We think, oh yeah, cool, we just kind of affirm it. Check, we agree. So for me, as I was writing my sermon this week, the question was, how do I communicate this so that we have fresh eyes and ears on this message, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. There's two ways to go about this. You could write the sermon and just describe what's happening, what it means. And actually, I wrote that sermon. And ironically, that sermon became a lot about us. It was very us-centric. It was about what we get from it, what we need to do. And I threw that sermon away, threw it in the garbage. And I rewrote the sermon. And instead of saying, what is this passage saying, and just going through what it teaches, I want to answer a question this morning. And that question is, what does it mean to be unified with Christ, to have union with Christ? The basic message here is this. Because of the action of God on our behalf, when we place trust in Christ, we have union with him. I'll explain that in a second. And because we have union with Christ, we have the hope of salvation. In a sense, the sermon that I preached last week, we didn't preach it, I preached it. The sermon we learned about, or the passage we learned about last week, was a prayer of Paul, and he was praying for the Ephesians and praying for us, and he prayed for three things. And the first thing was that we would know the hope to which we've been called. If you take those three prayer requests, it kind of serves as an outline for the next couple of chapters of Ephesians. And this is him diving into what is our hope? What is our hope? And what he's saying is, the answer is, our hope is our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. So what is our union with Christ? I'll be honest, it's a difficult but very, very powerful reality. The Bible uses several metaphors. John 15, Jesus talks about the vine and the branches, how we are grafted into the vine. He's the vine, we're the branches. This is one way Jesus is describing our union with him. In Ephesians 5, we'll study this passage in a few weeks, Paul uses the image of marriage. It's like a marriage when a man and woman become one flesh. There's something about that reckons our union with Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about the human body. We're all different parts of the same body, but Jesus is the head. We're all one thing. And so the Bible uses a lot of different ways to explain union, our union with Christ, but it's difficult. It's difficult. And there's a sense in which, like any good analogy or any good metaphor, if you play with it too much, you crush it, right? It falls apart. And so I want to try and keep it simple this morning. Here's a good definition for union with Christ. When we see our need, which we can get from Ephesians 1 through 3, we are in sin. We see our need, and as the believer, we put our trust in Jesus, a relationship is created. A relationship is created. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, God takes us, the trusting believer who cannot help themselves, and unifies us with Jesus. We become one thing. See how it's mysterious. What are you talking about? And so, as simple as we can make it, in that moment of union, it is true to say that we are in Christ and Christ is in us. That's the truest statement, simplest statement we can make about union with Christ. When we believe in what he offers and what he has done, we are unified with him and he is in us and we are in him. And there's all kinds of things that happen with that. And so when we ask the question of this passage, what does it mean to have union with Christ? We get three answers. The first answer comes in verses 1 through 5. And the simplest way you can put it is our union with Christ brings us back to life. In our sinful state, as we saw through 1 through 3, we are dead as a doornail. We're not alive. We're not sick. We're not maimed. We're not injured. We're dead. We're spiritually dead. And in verse 1, and you are dead in your trespasses and sins. That phrase, trespasses and sins, I had a friend that I was eating lunch with, and he had visited our church. He had never been to church before, and we had lunch the week after, and he said, "What is a trespass?" He had never heard of that before. Like, I've heard of like no trespassing, but what's a trespass? What is that? And so when you talk about the Bible and it says trespasses and sins, this is a twofold kind of thing. One, it's the state that we're in. It's the status we're born into. It's a position. We didn't do anything. We're just that. It also means the things we do on a daily basis that violate God's law. So sin and trespasses, these things together, means that we are something, and then because we are something, we do things that are like what we are. If that makes any sense. I hope that makes sense. In our sins and our trespasses, we are born into a state of rebellion against God. We are deserving of his punishment. We are deserving of his judgment. I know this is difficult to hear. I know it's difficult to hear, but let me put it this way. This is my problem. This is your problem. This is your sweet old granny's problem. Your granny is a sinner. Sorry, grannies. Your children, who maybe you think they can do no wrong, they have a problem inside of them. They are born in a certain way, and they do things because they are born in that way. They are dead in their trespasses and sins all on their own. Paul describes what this is like, and there's a few things here. When we are on our own, without Christ, we live just as the world does. He says here, you are dead in your trespasses and sins in the way in which you once walked, following the course of this world. One of the signs that we are this way is we live just like everybody else around us. If we spend too much time thinking and doing as they do, we start thinking and doing as they do. Another thing here, and this is a little more extreme, not only are we following the course of this world, we're following the prince of the power of the air. What is that? That's a title for Satan. Are you ready for this? Maybe hold on to your seats a little bit. When we are without Christ, when we are in our natural born status, we serve Satan as a slave. That might be a tongue twister. We serve Satan as a slave. We do his bidding. Satan has an agenda. He is a real being. He is powerful. And he has an agenda. And when we are without Christ, we can't help but be perfectly on his agenda. We do exactly what he wants us to do. In verse 3, he goes on, he says, among whom we all once lived, talking about the world, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of our body and our mind. What Paul's trying to get at is, yes, the world is evil, and it has its own way. And yes, we are slaves to Satan, but there's this other thing. We cannot just say, well, the devil made me do it. We, left to our own devices, are actively evil. That is hard to hear, isn't it? We are actively evil. Think of it this way. We're not just void of good things, meaning we're like this kind of empty, bad, broken vessel that can go either way. Think of it like a burgeoning, bellowing furnace of sin. We are on fire for our own thoughts and our own desires. And we're, like a furnace bellows out heat and black smoke, that is the way in which we desire to sin and follow our own way. That's what is being described here. When we are without Christ, we are this burgeoning, bellowing, belching engine of sin. We're on Satan's agenda. We're like, yes, sir, you got it. Love to. And we want to be just like the world. I could go on. I mean, that could be a sermon in and of itself. What a depressing day that would be, right? But it's going to hinder where I want to go. But before we move on to the good news, there's good news coming. Don't check out. I want us to take a pause. This is one of those moments where we stop looking at things we think we know. As good Reformed Presbyterians, we're thinking, oh yeah, I know this. Check. We have to stop for a moment. We have to think about this. Brothers and sisters, even in Christ, there's remnants of this in us. There's remnants of this awful thing in our hearts. That furnace is still sputtering. There's part of us that's like really wants to be on Satan's agenda. There's part of us that just wants to be like the world. And we have to let that truth sink in. Even as saints, even as those who've been forgiven, there is a powerful truth here. When we confess our sins, if we're not thinking about the reality of this remnant in our hearts, we really can't get at what we do wrong, what we do against God. We can't really mourn our sin unless we understand this truth. And for those of you who have not come to Christ to say, I need you, I'm helpless, it's as bad as it sounds. And there's no way to candy coat this truth. There's no way to say, yeah, but it's okay. You don't need Jesus, it's all going to be fine. There's no way to say that. If you do not know Jesus, it's as bad as it sounds, and you need a Savior. And we say that in love. Why? Because we have found a Savior, not because of something we've done. We'll talk about that later. We've seen our depravity, we've seen our brokenness, we recognize it, and we say, I can't help myself. That's what you need. And so the bad news is no dead man can resuscitate himself. That's not how it works. You know, just trying to give myself CPR. It doesn't work that way. When you're dead, can you help yourself? No, you're dead. You're just rotting. And so verse 4 is the only good news that exists in the universe. For a dead man, there's only one piece of good news. Someone's here to help you. And the first two words of verse 4 are the fulcrum on which all hope swings. Verse 1 through 3, there's no hope in there at all. It's gone. It's devoid. But God, those two words are the dawn of hope for everyone on the planet. But God. Because our biggest problem is inside of us. Because our biggest problem is inside of us, our biggest problem is us. It requires some outside act of love and mercy to bring us assistance. We can't do it on our own. We can't be good enough. That's not my water bottle. Get it out of here. All right. We can't do it on our own. We're like that water bottle. just fall, and it can't help, it can't stop its fall. We need someone to act on us, and praise God, God has done that. So what did God do? What did God do? It says in verse 4, being rich in mercy and because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive. How did he do that? Well, we were dead, and so he saw that, and he had every right in the world. We need to understand this. He had every right in the world to say, well, that's too bad. That's really a shame. Let's start over. Let's start something new. But he didn't do that. Instead, he came to earth in the flesh. God became a man. And that man's name is Jesus. That man's name is Jesus. He is 100% God, 100% man. It's mind-blowing, but that's how God works. He doesn't do things the way we would do them. And he came, that 100% man, that 100% God, lived a perfect life. He obeyed every single letter of the law that God required in a perfect way. Even his attitude was right. He lived that life, and then at the end of that life, he was unjustly, but not mistakenly, murdered. He was killed. He did not do what they said he did, but he spent his life as a sacrifice of all sacrifices that paid for our sins. We should have been on that cross because of verse 1 through 3. That's what we deserve because of that. But instead, Jesus stepped into that. And then what happened? 3 days later, he rose from the grave. He defeated death, the devil, and sin forever. Jesus did that on his own. What does that have to do with us? How do we partake in that? Here's how we partake in that. Union with Christ. Remember? When we look at what Jesus did, this hand is Jesus, this hand is us. When we look at what Jesus did and we say, I trust in that, God creates this unique relationship called union. It's permanent. It's supernatural. It's powerful. It's mysterious for sure. We can't explain it all the way, but it's what happens. And so because we are unified with Christ, guess what? That life that he lived perfectly, who does that belong to? You and me. We get his perfect life. His righteousness is reckoned as ours. That death that he died, that terrible tragedy, because we are unified with him, guess what? We died that death. Because he was risen from the grave and we are unified with him, guess what? His resurrection is ours. That means the devil, death, sin do not have power over us anymore. Why? Because we are unified with Christ. See why this union with Christ is so important to our walk? It's everything. It's everything. It's our only hope. If Jesus were this vat of grace that we had to do things to get stuff out of, we would be done for. Because a dead guy can't get up and go get things. It just doesn't happen. I don't know if you've ever seen Walking Dead. That's not how it works. That's not how it works. You're just laying there. You can't do anything. If there is a big bowl of what God can offer and we have to get up and go get it, we're done for. Instead, God came and got us and unified us with him. It's everything. And not only was Jesus resurrected, Paul goes on to mention that Jesus ascended. So he was raised from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. Now, this has a unique significance for us this morning because as we ask the question, what does union with Christ mean? It means that our union with Christ displaces us from the center of our lives. This is the second answer. Yes, it makes us alive, but it also displaces us from the very center of our lives. In verses 1 through 3, a picture is painted where we're living for who? Me. My desires. My mind. What my mind wants to do, I want to do. What my flesh wants to do, that's what I want to do. I am at the center. And that's what Satan wants. Satan doesn't want to be at the center. He wants you to think he doesn't exist and live for yourself. Live for your happiness or whatever you want to label it as. But he wants you to live for you. And what happens here is our union with Christ brings us to a new place because Christ isn't here on earth anymore. Where is he? He's in heaven. And so in verse 6, we were raised up with him, and now we are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Because of our union, you're going to get sick of me saying union, but it's so important. Because of our union, we are in a new environment. We're no longer enveloped and marinating in the world. That's where we were before. We're no longer surrounded by people who are burgeoning furnaces of sin. That's not our climate or our environment anymore. We're not there. That's not where we exist in reality. There's a new spiritual reality. We are in heaven with Christ, receiving all the kindness and all the grace and all the glory. That's where Jesus is. And so we're no longer living in that place amongst the world. We're also no longer enslaved to the prince of the power of the air. We are not Satan's slaves. We are above that. We serve a new king. And so because our union with Christ relocates us to a different place, there's a couple ramifications. This new location, this new existence, necessitates the death of our independence. I know our 21st century American spirit hates that. Our autonomy is everything. But there's a new reality here. We're not living for ourselves. We are living for Christ. We are only living because of Christ. And it redefines our whole existence. It's not about who we are or what we want or what makes us happy. It's all about our new relationship. And while that might seem bad news, here's what I want to point out in verse 7. This new position, this new reality gives us an opportunity to receive God's kindness. You see, we were children of wrath before, from verse 3. We were children of wrath. We are now children of God. And what do we receive instead? Verse 7. So that, meaning you're seated with Christ, and because you are seated with Christ, what's going to happen? In the coming ages, He might show you the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Instead of wrath, what do we get? Kindness. The full, unfiltered kindness of God is for us. Not because we're awesome, because we're unified with Christ. And because of this new position, because we are now in this status of receiving, we can't do anything to get this. We are just sitting there, unified with Christ, accepting what God is giving us as a gift. It takes away our ability to brag. Look at verses 8 and 9. The second time, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." As if he's screaming at us, "It's not about you. And this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Our good friend Sinclair Ferguson says it this way: grace rules out qualifications. By definition, grace therefore eliminates boasting. It suffocates boasting. It silences and ends all negotiations about our contribution before they even begin. Our new place, our new position puts us in this place of receiving. Despite our deadness, despite our sin, despite our ongoing and active sputtering furnace, we receive God's kindness as a gift. We can't bring anything to the table. Why? Because we have nothing to bring. And so as a side note, here's what I want to say. If any church, if any religion, if any denomination teaches that we have to do things to get grace, that is not in the Scripture. We don't have to change our behavior before we get grace. We don't have to pray the right prayers or do the right ceremonies to get God's favor. We don't have to change our behavior in order for God to approach us and save us as a gift. That's not what Scripture teaches. The whole idea, the whole concept of grace is, despite the fact that you could do absolutely nothing, God in love and mercy acted. It's from God to us. There's nothing we can do. Now hold on a second. You just read in verse 8 that we are saved through faith. Isn't faith an action? Here's what I want to say about faith. The whole idea of faith is putting our trust in something else other than ourselves. Faith only exists because we have nothing and God has everything. Faith in itself eliminates work. It's saying, "I've got nothing. I'm just going to trust what you've got." Do you see what I'm saying? Faith cannot be a work because we have nothing to bring. Faith is trusting in what God has already done. We are not saved by what we do. We are not saved by the actions that we take. We are saved by God's already done action on our behalf. End of story. And so, while our works do not save us, our works do play a part. And here's the fine print, is what you're thinking, right? Our works do not save us, but our works play a key role in our union with Christ. Verse 10. When you ask the question, what does it mean to be unified with Christ? The answer comes back from verse 10. Our union with Christ gives us, not shows us, that's important, gives us a new way to walk. A new way to walk. Look at the first few words here of verse 10. For we are his workmanship, comma, created in Christ Jesus. Workmanship and created. These words mean that at the moment God brought us back to life, our union with Christ didn't just take the old gross parts, cadaver parts, that's for you, John, the cadaver parts, and make something like that looks different, but it's still made out of the same things. Jesus brought brand new materials, brand new creation, and built something new in us. We are a workmanship. We are created in Christ. We are brand new. We have a new nature. So you see, in verse 2, we had a way in which we once walked. It was in our death. We walked in our death. We were, in scriptural terms, the walking dead. We walked in a certain way because we were dead. But now that we are made alive, now that we've been recreated, there is a new way to walk. What is that way? The first word here, first two words, is for good works. Now, the Greek word here, for you nerds, right, ergon, it means duty. It means required service. This is so confusing. You just said, we are saved by grace. We don't have to do anything. I understand the confusion, and our good friend R.C. Sproul is going to help us clarify. Only faith, not works, can bring us into that union, into that acceptance with God. You see, so our salvation, the grace, the kindness, all the benefits that God chooses to give us come through the non-work of faith. When we say, I want that, I trust that, boom, new relationship, union. He goes on, but good works are the vital, think about that word vital, what it means, an indispensable consequence and evidence of life with God. So here's what happens. On our own, when we are dead, we have an outpouring of dead things. We live for ourselves. We produce dead things. They're terrible. When we are unified with Christ, when we are recreated, we can't help but be different. Why? Because we are different. We're different. Because Jesus is with us. We are alive now. We're not dead. And live people do different things than dead people do. Live people produce. And they have relationships. And they love and they feel. Dead people just rot. That's all they do. And so while our work does not save us, it is a necessary product of our union with Christ. And so I understand this better than most because yesterday was Saturday. There is a danger here where we enter into our works with God like a begrudging child on a Saturday morning doing chores, right? We'd rather watch cartoons. We'd rather do whatever. But there's a sense in which we say, well, okay, I guess because he did so much for me, I'll go ahead and work. But here, I want to give us an alternative. Think about the change. Think about the status that we now have. Think about what God has done. Our union with Christ has made us alive and free. Alive and free. Even the world agrees that alive is better than dead. Even the world thinks that being alive is better than being dead. We have been given that great gift. We have life, spiritual life in us. And let's think about freedom for a second. Freedom in regard to our sins. We were stuck in our sinful rottenness. We were at our worst. Even when we were dead, God made us alive. We were at our absolute worst. And in that gross, disgusting place, God did not turn away. He came and grabbed us, interacted with us. Think about the freedom from our sin that gives. Not just the ability to uphold under temptation, but think about, if God has accepted me in my worst state, who can condemn me? No one. Nobody. Not even myself. And I'm the one that knows my sin better than any of y'all. I am not condemned. Why? Because God has come to me in my worst and saved me and loved me and shown me kindness and grace. If God has had mercy on me in that state, who can shame us? Where does shame come from? So nobody can tell us something that we should be ashamed of. God knows everything about us, and He said, I love you. I love you. Think about, that's just our sin, but think about how we treat others and their sin. We all know where we all came from, don't we? We all know that we are sputtering furnaces of sin. And so as we are mistreated by others, this is a message for me, as we are mistreated by others, shouldn't that make us be more gracious? Shouldn't that make us remember, especially if there's someone who does not know the Lord, they can't help themselves in a sense. They are on one track, and that track is for themselves and for Satan and the world. If you're run into the street by someone who cannot see or who is obviously blind, you're not going to say, what, are you blind? That's not, so as we are without Christ, those who are without Christ, they have no other choice but to be for themselves. And even us who do know the Lord, there is something in us. It's a remnant of our sin nature. When we are wronged by Christian brothers and sisters, shouldn't we have a new lease on forgiveness? Why? Because we know we came from the same exact place and we do the same exact things. And yet God has chosen to forgive us. Our union with Christ helps us to confess boldly and overflow with forgiveness and grace. Our union with Christ also helps us kind of regain a new definition of freedom. Because what is our definition of freedom? It's I want to do what I want to do. You do you, I do me, right? That's what we think freedom is. Freedom is getting what you want. And I'm telling you, that's the opposite. Scripture has told you, if you are living by your desires of your mind and your heart and your flesh, you're just simply a slave of Satan. You're on someone else's agenda. So if freedom isn't what we personally want to do, what is it? It's being able to live the way humans were actually intended to live, by God's good grace, following God's commands. We have been made alive. We have a new way we can walk. We can actually do good that doesn't serve ourselves. We can do good that serves others. Why? Because that's what Jesus wants us to do. And Jesus enables us to do it. We talked about it last week. Our obedience is Christ-powered. And so obedience and freedom can become not this stodgy thing that we have to do by obligation. It can become this beautiful thing where we are becoming what we already are. See what I'm saying? We already have a position in God. He looks at us as if we are Christ. That life Christ lived, that death Christ died, that resurrection that he enacted, that place where he is sitting in heaven, that belongs to us because of our union. And so our life can then become this free pursuit of being what we already are. How do we experience union? None of this is a surprise to you, but union in itself, its very nature, is closeness with Christ. Closeness with Christ. How do we experience that more? Closeness with Christ. Study His Word. We talked about this last week. Study His Word. Why? Because that's how we know about Him. It's not cryptic. It's not coded. It's clear. God wants us to know Him, and He's given us His Scriptures to do so. Study it. Pray hard. Pray desperately. As if you need Him, as if you were once a cadaver, but have been made alive by Jesus. Pray to that person as if they are the one that makes you alive. Spend time with His people. Don't isolate yourselves and your family. Be with God's people. Experience fellowship. Experience God's body. If we go to 1 Corinthians 12, we see that Jesus is the head. We're all part of God's body, which means the closer we are to the body, the closer we are to who? Jesus Christ. And for those of you who are here, you're saying, you said union a lot, but a lot of what you're saying sounds good. Listen, this is the most important thing you could ever want to do in your life, is be unified with Christ. And here's how you do it. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish. That means be destroyed or have wrath, but have eternal life. You simply have to believe. You simply have to believe. And then you get this. And you get all the things that come with it we talked about today. When you believe and say, I can't help myself, I need your help, you get this, this new relationship and everything that comes with it. If you prayed that this morning, or if you want to pray that this morning, I'll be in the back after service. I want you to tell me your name, and we're going to get lunch. Okay, so even if you want to lie and just get lunch, we're going to go. Okay, so come find me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the immense and powerful and mysterious truth of union with Christ. I can't claim to understand it all the way. All I know is that because you lived that life, because you died that death, because you rose from the grave, because you are ascended, and you have unified me with your Son in Christ, I have so many things, including spiritual life, including a new focus, a new agenda. I am not centered on me any longer. And so, God, my prayer for myself and all of those here, all those in this congregation, that we would actively and genuinely pursue our new walk. We have a new identity. It doesn't include shame. It doesn't include condemnation. It includes confidence in our forgiveness, confidence in you, confidence in who we are becoming. And God, I pray that we would pursue that. We'd see the fruit of that here. That people would come to know the Lord in this place and through this place. Thank you for coming to me in my death. Thank you for the new opportunity. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.